Well, it's good to be back at Ngawi Baptist. Last time I spoke here 2 years ago or so was to a congregation made up entirely of Baptist ministers. They were an exciting bunch. I can say that because I'm one of them. But it is nice to be back at a real Ngawi Baptist service. So if you're a regular here, thank you for the invitation and for the chance to be with you tonight. If you're visiting like me, welcome. Let's speak to God. Let's ask him to help me and help us as I speak and as we listen to what it says in the Bible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that by your Spirit, you would draw near to us and speak to our hearts. Please give to me conviction and clarity and truth in what I say. Please, by your Holy Spirit's work within us, give us the trust and the courage to do whatever we need to do in response to you tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin with a picture up there on the screen. It's an ancient picture, a very ancient one, one of the oldest surviving, earliest surviving pieces of anti-Christian graffiti. It was found on the wall of a soldier's barracks in the catacombs of the Palatine Hill in Rome. It probably dates back to the second half of the 2nd century AD. As you can see, it shows a man with a donkey's head at the top of the picture, with his arms stretched out, being crucified. And another man with his hand raised in worship and scrawled and scratched in crudely written letters in Greek is a caption which says, Alexamenos sebete ton theon, which means, being translated, Alexamenos worships his God. What it seems to be is a mocking picture drawn by one soldier back then in the 2nd century, to express his contempt and derision for another man, Alexamenos. And the thing which arouses this contempt and this derision that he found so contemptible in his friend was that idea of worshipping a crucified God, of lifting up your hands and praying to a Saviour who died on a cross in shame and in weakness. It's a little sample, a little piece of evidence, an example of the bewilderment and the ridicule and the hostility that the first generations of Christians faced as they took their message out into the Greco-Roman world of the 1st and the 2nd centuries AD. This was a religion that was no religion at all. No shrines, no temples, no magnificent statues of gold and of bronze, just a story about a crucified Jewish prophet. And that, they said, that is where you see the face of God. That is where earth touches heaven. That is where lives are turned around and sins are forgiven. That is where the power of salvation is. Not in the armies of Augustus and Tiberius and Claudius and Nero, not in the amulets and the incantations and the invocations of the gods, not in the consolations of philosophy and the cultivation of virtue, but in the story of a crucified Palestinian Jew who called you to costly commitment, to taking up a cross of your own to follow him and walk in his steps, to follow him on a road of suffering and sacrifice, maybe even martyrdom. That, they said, that is where God is to be known. Surely if they were right, surely if their God was the true God, maker of heaven and earth, the one God of all the nations of the world, surely he could have made himself just a little bit more obvious. If I were God, that's what I would have done. If I had all the resources of divinity at my disposal, if I had all the power of being the creator of the universe at my fingertips, I think I would have marketed myself a little better than that. I would have had a diversified campaign. I would have published a book of logical, philosophical arguments for my existence to convince the cleverest of people, and a coffee table version with photographs of sunsets and butterflies for the rest of us. I would have performed miracles on demand. I would have answered every prayer with a yes, so that all of my followers were healthy and wealthy and wise. I would have recruited celebrities to endorse my product, and I would have dressed them up in t-shirts with catchy slogans like Heaven 07. I would have had focus groups to tell me what people wanted to hear. I would have produced new editions of the Bible every year to keep up with the changing views of the marketplace. And I would have built magnificent cathedrals and theme parks. And I would have made myself a little more obvious out there in the marketplace if I were God. I would have made myself a little easier to believe in and a little easier to follow. And I suspect I'm not the first Christian to have thought that way from time to time. I suspect I'm not the first Christian to have had the sneaking thought that I could have improved a little on God's PR. So in the part of the Bible that we heard from just a few minutes ago that was on the screen that Tim read for us, there is an extract from a letter written from the pen of one of the very first Christian leaders, from a man called the Apostle Paul. It's one of the earliest documents of the New Testament. And it's written to a group of Christians, a community of followers of Jesus in Greece, in first century Corinth. To a community of Christians who were desperate. As you read the letter, it becomes very clear. The people he's writing to are a community of Christians who were desperate to win the approval of the culture that surrounded them. They were desperate for the city they lived in to view them as intelligent and successful and sophisticated and respectable. They wanted to fit in. And they wanted their leaders and teachers to fit in. They wanted them to talk and to act like the pop philosophers of the day, the rhetoricians, the sophists, as they were called. And Paul writes to them in his letter, and he says and he reminds them that that is just not the way that God has chosen to do things. That is not the way that God has chosen to make himself known. Have a look again, if you have the passage open in front of you, at what he writes. If you're doing the overheads, you might be able to flash it up on the screen again, the first paragraph. And notice, as we do, the basic points that he makes along the way about how God does reveal himself to people, and the kind of people he reveals himself to, and the reasons why he's done it that way. First, verses 18 to 25, he talks about the content of the message that Christianity proclaims. Verse 18, Paul writes, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the wise? For since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not know him, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." What do we preach? Verse 23, we preach in two words, Christ crucified. We don't preach a plastic God, manufactured to fit in with the demands of the marketplace. We don't make up our own story. We simply tell the story that we have been given to tell. The story of a man called Jesus, who proclaimed himself to be the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel and all the promises of Israel's scriptures, the Christ, the Messiah, a man who embodied the presence of God on earth, a man who healed the sick and gave sight to the blind and delivered people who were oppressed and tormented by demons. a man who was a friend of sinners and the disreputable, and yet who lived without sin. A man who said that the climax of his mission was his tragic death on a cross, where he laid down his own life as a sacrifice so that the sins, the wrongdoing of others might be forgiven. A man whom God raised to life again, who ate and drank with his followers on the other side of death and let them touch the wounds in his hand and in his side. We preach Christ crucified, Paul says. And in him we proclaim a God whose face is altogether different from the cold marble faces of all the other gods. Edward Shillitoe, the First World War poet, discovered this all over again in the trenches. And he expressed it in his poem, The Jesus of the Scars. If we have never sought, he wrote, if we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. We preach the glory of God revealed in Christ crucified. And we do so, Paul says, not because we think it'll be popular or persuasive or impressive. Not because it meets our emotional needs. Not because we've researched and found that this is what people want to hear. But simply because it happened that way. Simply because that is how God chose to draw near and to make himself known in this world. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Paul is saying it is actually the wisdom, the plan, the purpose, the intention of God that the path to knowing him is not the wisdom of the world. God is not a God who is discovered or invented by human cleverness, but a God who chooses to reveal himself to us, who chooses to come alongside us and enter this world and make himself known. And he does it in the way that he chooses to. If you're here today on a kind of philosophical quest to discover meaning and purpose and find out the answer to the riddle of the universe, then this is the first thing you need to hear. God is not the answer to a maths problem. He's not the solution at the bottom of the page that you can think your way through to if you're clever enough. He's a person who reveals himself and introduces himself and makes himself known as he chooses to. And if you come to faith in him, it will not be as a prize for your cleverness or your religious instincts or your moral virtue. Which leads to the second main point that Paul makes in the next paragraph in verses 26 to 31. Having reminded the Christians in Corinth that he's writing to about the message of Christ crucified in which God chooses to make himself known, Paul goes on now, secondly, to remind them of the people that God chooses to call. Verse 26, Paul writes, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Who did God call to belong to his people? Not the wealthy, the wise, and the powerful. Look around tonight. I don't expect you to be impressed. The pitch that we make tonight is not to invite you to look at the shining happy faces of the best and the brightest of the world and say you can be like one of them. There were a few in first century Corinth amongst the followers of Jesus. There was a handful of wealthy householders, a public official named Erastus and so on. But for the most part, Paul says, for the most part, it was a pretty unimpressive collection, really. And God deliberately did it that way. He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong, the despised things and the things that are not, to reduce to nothing the things that are. That is the thing about Christianity. That is exactly the thing about Christianity that the German philosopher Nietzsche hated. If you've read his book, The Antichrist, you might remember the bit where he wrote, what is good? All that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. What is bad? All that proceeds from weakness. What is more harmful than any vice? Nietzsche wrote, active sympathy for the ill-constituted and the weak, Christianity. And so he scoffed at Christianity as the religion of pity, and he mocked the God of the Bible as a crutch for the weary, an anchor for those who are drowning, the poor people's God, the sinner's God, the God of the sick. Nietzsche says that as ridicule, Paul would have embraced it and offered it up to God as praise, because that is exactly the glory of the God of the Bible, the poor people's God, the sinner's God, the God of the sick, the God who reveals himself, who makes his face known in the sweating, bleeding face of the crucified Jesus, and says, that is where my glory is to be seen. That is where you come to know me. That is where I call you and invite you into relationship with me and do everything it costs and everything it takes to make you my child and my son, my daughter, my servant, my friend. And so thirdly, Paul turns in the last paragraph, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, in the final paragraph, Paul turns from the message that he proclaims to the people God chooses to call, and finally to the medium and the messenger that he uses to call them. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And in the same spirit, I want to appeal to you tonight. Not in powerful presentation, not with a great floor show and entertainment, not with clever philosophical speculations and arguments, simply by commending Jesus, the crucified Jesus, and urging you to get to know him and to put your trust in him and to come to know God, the God who made you, in him, in the face of Jesus. It may be that you already know a lot about Jesus, all that you need to know, and that tonight you simply need to make a decision of the will to make a decision to move from a place of being a spectator, an observer, an admirer of Jesus, to being a follower, a believer. That tonight you simply need to make that decisive turn away from hedging your bets or from pursuing money or career or comfort or popularity or the opinion of others or whatever it is that has ruled your life to this point. To make a decisive turn from that and turn and trust and follow Jesus. That may be what you need to do tonight. Maybe tonight that you're ready to do that, that you know all you need to know to do that, and you just need to bite the bullet and to make that decision of the will and to turn and trust and follow Jesus. Or it may be that for you tonight, it is really just the beginning of getting to know Jesus. You know his name, you know the barest outline of the story, but you hardly know him in the kind of way that it would take for you to give up everything and follow him and become one of his people. If that is the case, then I would urge you tonight to get to know Jesus, to do what you need to do to acquaint yourself properly with him, to brush aside all the excuses of procrastination and to push through all the fog of distraction, and to decide tonight that you're going to sit down with the Bible and you're going to read the Gospels and you're going to do what you need to do to get the help that you need to get to know him and to decide about following him. And as you do that, if that's where you're at tonight, as you do that, I want to pray in a moment that God would be at work. I want to pray that God would be at work, drawing you and inviting you and calling you into relationship with him. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." So I'm going to pray now. And if you believe there is a God or that there might be a God, and that the true God is or may indeed be the God who reveals himself in Jesus, if you think that might indeed be the case, I'd like to invite you to add your own silent amen to the end of the prayer. Even perhaps just a tentative, provisional, agnostic kind of amen at the end. But your own silent amen at the end of the prayer, and to make it yours as well, and to say it for yourself to God, as I say it now. So can I invite you to close your eyes and to join with me, and if this is the kind of thing that you need to say to God tonight, can I invite you to join me and in the silence of your own head to speak to him now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not hidden your face from us, but that you have drawn near to us in Jesus, and at such cost, to make yourself known and to save us and to bring us into relationship with you. Please forgive us for the arrogance and the pride of our hearts, and for all the false gods that we have chased after and have worshipped in our lives. Please make us people who know you and who belong to you in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.